Okay. On behalf of Sunstone Foundation, now can you hear me? I'd like to welcome all of you to this session of the Theological Symposium. And we have two very interesting sounding papers to be given by Anne Castleton Busace and Margaret Toscano, with a comment by Christine Arrington. Let me tell you a little bit about these ladies. Anne Castleton Busace has her B.S. in elementary education from BYU in 1975 and is presently accepted for graduate school at Brown University. She describes herself as a teacher and a musician. She has published Sunstone Review, Ensign, Exponent 2, Suzuki World, and is scheduled for publication in This People. The title of her paper will be Predecessor of the Nauvoo Relief Society, Women's Benevolent Associations of the 19th Century, or very intriguingly formerly titled Early Mormon Women, Role Models Yes, Feminists No. Ms. Toscano has an MA in Classics and is an instructor, Greek and Latin, Brigham Young University. Christine Arrington is a freelance journalist, Los Angeles, stringer for Time Magazine, book review editor for Exponent 2. Judging from the titles of the papers, we will be dealing with lots of ideas on women in the past and hopefully espousing a higher view than that of Earl Chesterfield when he said in 1748 that women then are only children of a larger growth. Or Virginia Woolf, writing in 1929, who said, "Women have served all these centuries as looking glasses, possessing the magic and delicious power of reflecting the figure of man at twice its natural size." Having said that, I will let our speakers speak for themselves. Thank you.
I'm honored to be here. The first part I want to tell you about are the conceptions I had of Relief Society as I was growing up. I remember accompanying my mother on her lead of enacting visiting teachees, and we were always trying to surprise them at home. And she told me that she would have liked to make an appointment because she felt that was polite, but then they wouldn't be there. I also remember my mother would always bake these neat things for bake sales, and then my father would harass her because we didn't eat that well, and so she had to make double so that she could sell it at the bake sale and have it at home so we wouldn't all feel left out. And that's how I began to understand what the Relief Society meant in our family. It pretty much meant helping others. By the time I was an 18-year-old freshman at BYU, I was a member of the Relief Society and thought I knew a lot about its history. I knew it was the oldest women's organization in the U.S., probably in the world. I understood that Joseph Smith had the inspiration to create this organization for women and to turn the key in their behalf. I also knew that because Joseph had created the Relief Society, apparently out of a cultural vacuum, our church was and had always been a champion of women's rights. These and other common Mormon myths have been debunked in large numbers in recent years by the proliferation of Mormon scholars dedicated to separating fact from fiction. Now, I say this next sentence gingerly. When I grow up, I want to join that group, and because I'm very grateful for the things that the Mormon scholars and historians have done. And today I want to discuss the culture that spawned the Relief Society. And in the background that I give you about what other women in the United States were doing, I'm really relying heavily on the work of Keith Mulder and Nancy Cott for information about 19th century women and their benevolent associations. It is important to be able to see ourselves in historical context. It provides a sense of sisterhood with a larger American community. After all, as members of women's auxiliaries, we are all more alike in purpose and action than we are different because of our religious doctrines. Historically and currently, Relief Society women accomplish many good things. It is better not to succumb to the temptation to boast about age, longevity, size, since quantity rarely guarantees quality. Though the Relief Society is highly touted as the oldest women's organization in the United States, it should be understood that it began 50 years after the first women's organization in the United States, that these women's religious associations were a common phenomenon in the early 1800s, and that the Relief Society has not been in continuous association since its organization on March 17, 1842. This next section discusses changing ideas about the nature of women. During the period called the Second Great Awakening, women flocked to the Protestant churches, outnumbering male converts 3-2. With the majority of their congregations made up of women, ministers adapted sermons and programs to capitalize on this phenomena. Sermons about Eve and women being the first in transgression and about women as the source of men's continual temptation were replaced with other female biblical examples, often that virtuous and composite woman described so eloquently in Proverbs 31. In all corners of the United States, women were encouraged by their ministers to take up good works. Many sermons on the subject were preached. Soon, women were discovered by the ministers to have a natural proclivity to religion and spiritual endeavors. Reverend Joseph Buckminster, while addressing the Boston Women's Organization in 1810, asked if it was, quote, surprising that the most fond and faithful votaries of such a religion should be found among a sex destined by their very constitution to be to the exercise of the passive, the quiet, the secret, the gentle and humble virtues. In a discourse delivered before the Charitable Female Society in Groton, Connecticut, on October 19, 1814, Daniel Chapman stated, "Women are happily formed for religion. Their sensibility, their vivacity and sprightly imagination, their sympathy or tenderness toward the distressed and those in imminent danger of distress, as natural endowments, qualify them with the grace of God added to make Christians of the first caste." Thus we begin to hear the idea, still heard in part of the Mormon Church today, that women are endowed by God with, and I quote, this is a quote from last year, an extra bestowal of divine love, governing influence over children in matters of faith and behavior, an enlargement of the qualities of stability, spirituality, godliness, morality, and faith, all of the factors previously mentioned, punctuated by compassionate service, and a sustaining devotion, backed by distinguishing willingness to make personal sacrifice, underlie their unique influence in the home. Joseph Smith, in an address to the Relief Society on the 28th of April, 1842, mentioned again women's natural, in a statement heavily influenced by, and surely a result of, the current explanations about women's dedication to religion. He said, "The Charitable Society, this is according to your natures. It is natural for females to have feelings of charity. You are now placed in a situation where you can act according to those sympathies which God has planted in your bosoms." Ministers reasoned that since women were naturally suited to religious benevolence, they should respond willingly at every opportunity. One doctor of divinity ingeniously stated that, quote, "Christianity has restored you to your true rank in society, and it gives you the honor and privilege, in grateful return, of taking the lead in charitable and missionary enterprises." Another minister played upon women's sense of responsibility for Eve's original sin in soliciting their support. He said, quote, "Women appear to be under a special obligation to embrace and promote Christianity, as our common original mother proved a tempter to her husband and instigated him to the crime, which brought ruin on them all and on all the human race." There were some attempts to delineate just exactly what constituted appropriate and pious behavior for women in their new charitable roles. There were still reminders that women were essentially destined for the private sphere, though it was recognized that through subtle, indirect, and private acts, women's influence on society could be great and powerful. Women should be satisfied to be assistants to men. Women's actual roles, though, were changing. Where previously they exhorted their male kin to do good works and to relieve the suffering and the poor, now they formed society and performed themselves acts of charity. often going to slums and stricken areas as angels of mercy. Some ambiguity existed about what constituted appropriate female behavior in those days. One quote says, "By encouraging voluntary societies, the clergy unintentionally enlarged women's sphere, establishing the right of women to work for the public good." And this could be considered an advance in the status of women at that time. It began to be accepted for the first time that women had special religious duties. Even though the clergy were perhaps capitalizing on a phenomenon that especially benefited them, their new attitudes represented a break with the past. Women were now thought to be the superior sex in aspects of morality. These ideas were forerunners to the Victorian ideals that spawned this general idea that is called a number of names, one being the cult of domesticity, the Victorian lady of leisure, the cult of true womanhood. All that is sort of an idea that came about during this 1800s. Here we see the foundations of the moral pedestal upon which so many of us find ourselves still so uncomfortably strapped. In this next section, I'm going to talk about the benevolent beginnings of these religious women's organizations. And once the ministers sort of really realized that women were going to be could be fairly useful to them, then we see real associations and organizations happening. When he came to America, to observe America in the 1830s, Alexis de Tocqueville noted the principle of association which motivated Americans to establish voluntary organizations. And I quote, "The Americans make associations to give entertainments, to found seminaries, to build inns, to construct churches, to diffuse books, to send missionaries to the antipodes. In this manner they found hospitals, prisons, and schools. If it is proposed to inculcate some truth or to foster some feeling by the encouragement of a great example, Americans form a society." One writer, Robin Williams, suggests that voluntary organizations filled an institutional and power vacuum in democratic America. American voluntary associations served as a major integrating force, much like royalty, stable institutions, and status relationships served in Europe. American associations can be traced to the 18th century evangelical revival in England. And then American publishers found this country a ready market for the writings of British humanitaries, like Miss Hannah Moore. Some organizations were formed before and during the Revolutionary War, but they didn't survive the war. After the war, though, some new concerns prompted the first woman's voluntary associations. Several factors sparked women's interest in religious benevolence. There were exaggerated fears about deism, irreligion, the new egalitarian society, and rapid social changes that were caused by the breakup of established communities when adventuresome families would move west. The first women's society supported missionary efforts. The Female Might Society, established where I live now, in Providence, was established in 1806. They proposed support to the Baptist missions through penny-a-week contributions. The missionary cause was supported in cities and in rural areas. In New Hampshire, women's cent-a-week societies were common. Over 50 helped support the New Hampshire Missionary Society. The theory was, quote, that if people would retrench a little of their expenses, a revenue might easily be saved, which might do considerable toward extending the means of salvation. Much good was accomplished, and the missionary spirit spread to upstate New York. In 1818, 2 years before Joseph Smith's vision, 6 missionaries were maintained and $2,000 was raised from the 46 villages and towns in that area. In addition to financial contributions, ministers began to utilize the time and energies of the religious women. Societies were organized to pay for and to distribute Bibles and tracts. Women's prayer groups, charitable schools, Sunday schools, and other religiously motivated organizations multiplied phenomenally after 1800. While men also formed organizations at this time, theirs were mainly civic, political, and vocational, but women's were religious. All over New England, and wherever New Englanders emigrated, in every large city and most smaller ones, female voluntary organizations sprang up. Between 1800 and 1830, the expansion was remarkable. There were more organizations in more geographically diverse areas supporting a wider variety of projects. Local ministers and committed individual women often joined forces with the agents of national benevolent organizations to foster these societies. Many women belonged to dozens of organizations. Societies were formed to distribute work, wool, food, books to the poor, to care for and educate widows and orphans, to send young heathens to school, to support each other in motherhood, to administer charity, to study religion, to pray, to raise money to finance indigent ministers' education. And I couldn't resist including a letter here from Princeton, who was gratefully acknowledging the help of the Sense Society. And they quote, they say, "The institution of Sense Societies, in the aid of the indigent students in the theological seminary at this place, we acknowledge as a remarkable interposition of divine providence." These associations had dual possibilities. They could encourage independence and self-identity within a supportive framework, or they might accommodate women into a limited, clerically defined role. Religious organizations helped their members learn the processes of democratic government in an all-female environment, something that was impossible for them in the male political system. This training proved to be beneficial later during agitations for moral reform, suffrage, abolition, and in Utah specifically during the struggle for statehood and the pro-polygamy rallies. Now I'm going to discuss the second stage of women's organizations, which were moral reform and abolitionist societies. I didn't say that right. During the second and third decades of the 1800s, missionary Bible and tract societies were mainly concerned with converting souls. But later, reforming personal attitudes and conduct began to take precedence over conversion. In the 1830s, two movements attracted women: moral reform, the campaign against prostitution and the double standard, and anti-slavery agitation. Both of these causes directly influenced the development of American feminism. In moral reform societies, women took to heart their ministers' assertions that they should have a beneficial influence on men's moral habits. They tried to uphold their special obligation to Christianity by ridding their cities of prostitution. Some women tried to rehabilitate the prostitutes, but some women published a newspaper where they published the names of all the prominent men that visited brothels and tried to humiliate them into deleting this behavior. Moral reform struck at fundamental human attitudes and relationships, threatening one of the most important traditions of female inferiority. Since woman was by nature pure, she was in a position to judge the behavior of others. Thousands of women and hundreds of societies were formed to equalize human sexual relations. Even more radical, though, was the abolitionist movement. In the 5 years between 1833 and 1838, more than 100 female anti-slavery societies were organized in the Northeast. Women circulated anti-slavery petitions to send to Congress and state legislatures. This quasi-political activity was a step beyond the accepted limitations of modesty and decorum. With anti-slavery uppermost in their consciousness, women held three national conventions to discuss the slavery question and to coordinate their efforts. A side product of this, though, was that women were speaking in public for the first time. They were sort of involved in politics. None of that had been done before. These women spoke in public, organized and conducted their own conventions. They assumed roles that were unprecedented in previous benevolent work. Keith Melder states, "The slavery issue raised questions about the status of women in a more direct manner than earlier benevolent and charitable work had done. In discussing slavery, women dealt with basic questions of human rights and freedom, principles which could apply to the condition of women as well as to the condition of slaves. It was not long before the, quote, women question became a major public issue." By the 1840s, the women's societies had become increasingly bold. Lydia Marie Child, an author, reformer, and perceptive observer of the time, sums it up like this: "The sects called evangelical were the first agitators of the women question. In the cause of missions and the dissemination of tracts, they have eloquently urged upon women their prodigious influence and consequent responsibility in the great work of regenerating a world lying in wickedness. Churchmen who had sought women's aid in spreading the gospel had incidentally and inadvertently contributed to the emancipation of women themselves. They have changed the household utensil into a living, energetic being, and they have no spell to turn it into a broom again." In the 40 years since the turn of the century, women's voluntary associations had gone from providing funds and disseminating information to actual charity work among the poor, and then to quasi-political activities and addressing each other from the public pulpit. It would be just 8 years now before Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Cady Stanton would convene their historic convention at Seneca Falls. And now, from that background of what American women were doing, we're going to discuss
how the organization of the Relief Society came about. Out of this environment and from this heritage came most of the early female converts to the Mormon Church. And I'd just like to say that I spoke to Laurel Ulrich, who is a good Mormon historian, and her perception and my perception, and an interesting question to study would be if we can really trace some of the early Mormon women to some of these organizations. It's fairly obvious that some of them must have belonged to them since they were such a part of the New England tradition. But I don't think we have established links. Maybe somebody else knows that. But that is an interesting question that that maybe I'll follow up. Anyway, it is likely that many of these early Mormon women were members of their community's benevolent associations. It is not surprising, then, that when the saints finally settled in Nauvoo and their lives became more predictable, that the sisters petitioned Joseph Smith to form a benevolent society. What is remarkable are some of Joseph Smith's statements about his plans for this society. The sisters gathered to organize on March 17th of 1842. The meeting was held in the upper room of the Red Brick Store. The Nauvoo Relief Society minutes read, minutes taken by Secretary Eliza R. Snow. And I'd like to say that I got these out of the words of Joseph, and there, the quote is, we're quoting what Eliza R. Snow wrote, which in some cases is a quote of what Joseph Smith said, and in some cases is what how she transcribed it. So it makes it a little bit confusing, but it isn't all directly a quote of Joseph Smith. It's sort of what Eliza R. Snow thought he said, or what her interpretations of what he said were. Is that pretty muddy? Anyway, this is a quote from her minutes. The meeting was addressed by President Smith to illustrate the object of the society, that the Society of Sisters might provoke the brethren to good works in looking to the wants of the poor, searching after objects of charity and administering to their wants, to assist by correcting the morals and strengthening the virtues of the female, and then female has been crossed out, community. So it either means strengthening the virtues of the community or the virtues of the female community, and save the elders the trouble of rebuking, that they may give their time to other duties, etc., in their public teaching. Joseph proposed that they elect a presiding officer who would choose two counselors. He would ordain them, which is synonymous at that time with setting them apart, as I understand it, and they would preside just as the presidency presided over the church. He would instruct them upon request. He taught them parliamentary procedure. They elected Emma Smith as president, and Joseph accepted their decision to call the group the Female Relief Society of Nauvoo rather than the title that he had suggested. It is apparent from these early minutes that Joseph intended the Relief Society to be elitist and to be patterned after the priesthood. Of course, by using the word elitist, I'm using what would be considered elitist today, and that might be a different question if you put it in the context of the 1840s. Considering what is known about other women's voluntary associations of the time, the autonomy Joseph intended for the Relief Society was in step with the times. His intention to pattern the Relief Society after the priesthood was at variance with practices of the day. I would like to believe that Joseph Smith had some understanding about the proper sphere of women that was not generally acknowledged in his day and has since been lost. On March 30th, 1842, he again addressed the society and said that they were admitting members too easily and that they ought to closely examine the character of each candidate. The Nauvoo Relief Society minutes read, "All must act in concert or nothing can be done, that the society should move according to the ancient priesthood. Hence there should be a select society separate from all the evils of the world, choice, virtuous, and holy. Said he was going to make of this society a kingdom of priests, as in Enoch's day." On the 28th of April, 1842, he addressed the Relief Society again and spoke on spiritual gifts and some complaints that were circulating about incorrect procedures in the laying on of hands. The minutes read, "Signs such as healing the sick, casting out devil, and etc. should follow all that believe, whether male or female." He asked the Society if they could not see by this sweeping stroke that wherein they are ordained, it is the privilege of those set apart to administer in that authority which is conferred on them. And if the sisters should have faith to heal the sick, let all hold their tongues and let everything roll on. There could be no more sin in any female laying hands on the sick than in wetting the face with water. It is no sin for anybody to do it that has faith, or if the sick has faith to be healed by the administration. He instructed them about females administering to the sick by the laying on of hands, and said it was according to Revelation, and that he'd never been placed in similar circumstances, and so had never given the same instruction. It was during the same speech that Joseph Smith spoke about delivering the keys. His statement is heard misquoted more frequently than it is heard correctly stated, and I quote, "This society is to get the instruction through the order which God has established, through the medium of those appointed to lead. And I now turn the key to you in the name of God, and this society shall rejoice, and knowledge and intelligence shall flow down from this time. This is the beginning of better days to this society." In editorial comment, Eliza R. Snow wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord was poured out in a very powerful manner, never to be forgotten by those present on that interesting occasion." The Relief Society organization died temporarily in 1844, apparently because Emma Smith began to be vocal in her condemnation of polygamy, and so the society was abandoned until 1855, when several local groups organized themselves in Utah. In 1869, Eliza R. Snow, under the direction of her husband and prophet, Brigham Young, organized relief societies in most communities. The Relief Society is now one of several auxiliaries organized and headed by women in the Mormon Church under the direction of the Brethren. Early Mormon leaders, men and women, felt comfortable adapting organizational patterns from their previous religious traditions. They set up the Relief Society to fulfill women's need to be useful, social, and organized. Joseph Smith built on the heritage already established by the Protestants, which enabled religious women to be organized and autonomous. He intended to carry things further. Ambiguous references raise several questions. Whether Joseph intended to give women the priesthood, whether women already had the priesthood, as indicated by some early temple references, or, as some early Mormons believed, whether women somehow shared the priesthood. I stated earlier in this paper the dual potential of women's religious benevolent associations. The early Relief Society was encouraged down the path of independence and self-identity while supported within the general church framework. It seems to me that a change has occurred, though, and today the Relief Society seems to fall into the second category. Women are accommodated into a limited, clerically defined role. As a female member of the church, I am a spiritual descendant of these 19th century women who were so anxious to engage in a good cause. I now perceive their efforts in a larger context that includes what other anxiously engaged American women had done before them. Understanding the context does not cheapen the behavior. Doing good is not dependent on the good deed's uniqueness. I find the dedication, stoicism, and industry in these early women every bit as uplifting now as I did before.
My apologies for failing to give the equally intriguing title of Ms. Toscano's paper, The Missing Rib, The Forgotten Place of Queens and Priestesses in the Establishment of Zion. Margaret Toscano.
In Mormon theology, priesthood keys are essential to administer the ordinances of salvation and to organize and superintend the church. For this reason, the restoration of the priesthood has long been viewed as one of the most important events in the establishment of the church. Yet, though the church commemorates the restoration of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods, little, if anything, is ever said about the restoration of the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet. For Joseph Smith, however, Elijah's mission was of the utmost importance to the church, since Elijah restored the keys of the fullness of the priesthood. Significantly, among Joseph's first revelations from Moroni, given in 1823, appears the pronouncement that it would be by Elijah, not John the Baptist or Peter, James, and John, that the priesthood would be revealed. Though this occurred in April of 1836, it was not until May 4th, 1842, that Joseph began transmitting to other men the keys of this priesthood by means of the temple endowment. Later, Joseph organized these newly endowed members into a group most commonly referred to as the Quorum. A year later, on the evening of September 28, 1843, Joseph Smith, quote, "was by common consent and unanimous voice chosen president of the Quorum and anointed and ordained to the highest order of the priesthood and companion ditto," end of quote. Perhaps the most significant aspect of this important event is contained in the last two words of this report, words which were added parenthetically, quote, that and companion ditto, end of quote. These words mean that Joseph's companion, Emma Smith, was also anointed and ordained to the highest order of the priesthood. She had, prior to this date, received her endowment from Joseph, making her the first woman to receive these ordinances. And she was the first woman to be admitted into the quorum. Thereafter, she was in charge of administering to other select women the endowment ordinances, which not only transmit priesthood power and keys to those who receive them, but which are a necessary prerequisite to the bestowal upon both men and women of the fullness of the priesthood. It was Joseph's intent that all faithful women were to receive what Emma received when she was anointed and ordained to the highest order of the priesthood with her husband. Women, then, can and do hold the priesthood, but this fact has been obscured and overlooked much in the same way that Emma's ordination was subordinated in the report just quoted. Though Joseph planned to confer the fullness of the priesthood on both men and women, it is also clear that he envisioned that a woman's route to this priesthood would be slightly different than a man's. Her path does not include being ordained to than a man's. Her path does not include being ordained to any of the ecclesiastical priesthood offices. Rather, she receives the keys of the fullness of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods in the temple. In Joseph's view, women needed the priesthood as much as the men did, because the priesthood was not merely a status or a fraternity, but a prerequisite to full salvation. Unlike the modern church, which tends to regard priesthood in corporate terms as a managerial system for the purpose of correlating and controlling the church and as a means to ensure a homogeneous and cost-effective organization, Joseph saw priesthood as raw spiritual power. For him, it was inextricably entwined with God's spirit that permeates the universe. Priesthood is a necessary prerequisite to handling and controlling the powers of heaven. While Joseph taught that the reception of the gift of the Holy Ghost brings with it such spiritual gifts as revelations, visions, and tongues, he also taught that the reception of the fullness of the priesthood by a holy anointing brings similar but higher gifts, revelations of greater knowledge and wisdom, including the discernment of spirits, the reception of the ministry of angels, the voice of Jehovah, the visitation of the Father and the Son, and finally the power of an endless life. The anointing to the fullness of the priesthood is among the very last ordinances of salvation on a continuum that begins with faith in Jesus Christ and ends with the washing of the feet. The purpose of these ordinances is to sanctify an individual by giving to him or her one degree of spiritual power upon another until he or she is able to bear the full weight of God's glory and come into union with God himself and with other sanctified individuals. For Joseph, the main purpose of the keys restored by John the Baptist and Peter, James, and John was to administer the ordinances which would eventually allow men and women to be endowed and anointed kings and priests and queens and priestesses so that they could have direct and personal contact with God. For Joseph, this was the whole point of religion. He stated, quote, "This is why Abraham blessed his posterity. He wanted to bring them into the presence of God. Moses sought to bring the children of Israel into the presence of God through the power of the priesthood, but he could not." End of quote. Since contact with God is the essence of religion, then personal revelation is an indispensable ingredient of the religious life. For Joseph, the spirit of revelation and the priesthood were very closely linked. With the reception of the fullness of the priesthood, a man or woman received the spirit, power, and calling of Elijah. Quote, "Now for Elijah. The spirit, power, and calling of Elijah is that ye have power to hold the keys of the revelations, ordinances, oracles, powers, and endowments of the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood and of the kingdom of God on earth, and to receive, obtain, and perform all the ordinances belonging to the kingdom of God, even unto the sealing of the hearts of the fathers unto the children, and the hearts of the children unto the fathers, even those who are in heaven." End of quote. No person can attain to the joint heirship with Jesus Christ without being administered to by one having the same power and authority of Melchizedek. By receiving the keys of the fullness of the priesthood through the holy endowment and the second anointing, a man and woman make their calling and election sure and may receive the visitation of God the Father, God the Son, and be initiated by him into the presence of God the Father. Now, since in Joseph's view, this priesthood is essential for full salvation and for contact and union with God, it seems inconceivable that he could withhold it from women. And in fact, he did not. Joseph saw the offices of the priesthood in the church as necessary appendages to the fullness of the priesthood. And male church members were ordained to these offices to prepare them to receive their second anointings. But Joseph did not ordain women to these offices. However, he did have a plan to prepare the female members of the church for the fullness of the priesthood. This plan involved the organization of the Female Relief Society of Nauvoo. And although he didn't instigate the organization of that society, he tried to give them a different vision of it. Joseph made this clear in the discourses he gave to the Relief Society between March 17th and August 31st, 1842. In the first of these speeches, the prophet directed the Relief Society women to follow the pattern of the priesthood quorums by establishing in their organization a presidency and other officers. When Emma Smith was elected president, Joseph explained that she was to teach the female part of the community. This remark constitutes an interpolation of DNC 25, which incidentally did not limit her to the teaching of women only. Elsewhere, Joseph expanded women's sphere of influence by saying that although their administrations should be confined to their close acquaintances, their knowledge and preaching could extend to all the world. Joseph emphasized that Emma and women in general have a calling to learn, write, expound the scriptures, and exhort the church by virtue of their having received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Thus, women are not simply told to stay in the home and content themselves with the things of the world. In Joseph's next speech, he advised the Relief Society to make a careful selection of its new members, for he saw the organization as a means to prepare women for the fullness of the priesthood, a necessary step in building Zion, which was to be patterned after the ancient order of things, he said. Quote, "The society should move according to the ancient priesthood. Hence, there should be a select society, separate from all the evils of the world, choice, virtuous, and holy." End of quote. The term ancient priesthood refers to the priesthood of the Ancient of Days, Adam and Eve, the priesthood given to men and women jointly. Hence, Joseph could tell the Relief Society that they should move according to the ancient priesthood because they too would share in it. The Relief Society was clearly to be a school to prepare women for the Holy Order, just as the offices and quorums of the priesthood in the church were organized to prepare men for the same purpose. Joseph indicated that the ancient order is connected with the building of Zion, for he next told the Relief Society that, quote, he was going to make of the society a kingdom of priests as in Enoch's day, as in Paul's day, end of quote. The original version of this statement was later edited so that the word society was changed to church to read, he was going to make this church a kingdom of priests. This was done perhaps because it seemed incredible that Joseph would have said that he intended to make Relief Society women into priests. But I don't believe that the original statement was an error. I think Joseph used the masculine form here in the same way Jesus did in the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas. In that text, Peter objects to the fact that Jesus seems always to be in the company of Mary. Whereupon Jesus, in answering this criticism, declares, quote, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male," end of quote. Jesus did not mean that he was going to change Mary's sex, but that he was going to make her one with him, a fact he explained when he says, in the same text, quote, "When you make the two one, and when you make the inside like the outside, and the outside like the inside, and the above like the below. And when you make the male and the female one and the same, so that the male not be male, nor the female female, then will you enter the kingdom. End of quote. When a man and woman become one in God, the outer loses its identity as outer, and the inner is no longer inner, because they have merged into one eternal entity. The female does not become a male, nor the male a female, but rather both become one. They both become a whole person, a holy person, a divine being, a man of holiness. The term man is used here in the same sense it was used in Genesis. It embraces both the male and the female counterparts. Joseph Smith, in applying the masculine term priest to the women of the Relief Society, was not merely making an oversight or indulging in male chauvinism. Rather, he was using a shorthand expression to refer to an ancient and complex spiritual teaching. 1 month later, in his speech of April 28, 1842, Joseph observed that women have the right to administer to the sick because of the ordination and authority they have received by virtue of their obtaining the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. Joseph explained that the ability to cast out devils, speak in tongues, and heal the sick are given to all, whether male or female, who believe and are baptized. The fact that God honors the administration of women by healing the person blessed, said Joseph, shows that there is no harm in the practice. Quote, it is no sin for anybody to do it that has faith, or if the sick has faith to be healed by the administration, end of quote. Joseph, however, did not leave the matter there. He added a second justification for women laying hands on the sick by implying that women would soon have an even greater right to administer in spiritual gifts than that given them by virtue of the gift of the Holy Ghost. This greater right was to consist of the priesthood, which was to be conferred upon them in the temple. But because Joseph had premonitions of his death, he felt an urgency to begin the work of conferring this priesthood on women before the temple was completed. Quote, he said if he had this opportunity, he was going to instruct the society. He spoke of delivering the keys to this society and to the church, that according to his prayers, God had appointed him elsewhere. End of quote. The keys that Joseph spoke of in this passage are those priesthood keys revealed in the temple by which the heavens are opened so that spiritual power and knowledge may be received and the source of revelations tested. That Joseph intended women to receive the priesthood is further demonstrated by his statement found in the manuscript history of the church. Quote, at 2 o'clock p.m., I met the members of the Female Relief Society and gave a lecture on priesthood, showing how the sisters would come in possession of the privileges, blessings, and gifts of the priesthood, and that signs should follow them, such as healing the sick, casting out devils, etc., and that they might attain unto these blessings by a virtuous life and conversation and diligence in keeping all the commandments. End of quote. In more than one discourse to the Relief Society, Joseph spoke at length on the subject of charity and showed its connection to the spiritual gifts and the priesthood. Joseph taught that charity, as the pure love of Christ, was the root of purity and the root of unity. If the kingdom of God was to be built, it would be built on Christ's love. For this reason, he warned the members of the Relief Society to avoid fault-finding and self-righteousness. Joseph observed that charity not only brings unity of feeling, but is indispensable to achieving unity with God. This is an important temple concept. By addressing charity, Joseph was once again preparing the women for the higher ordinances leading to the fullness of the priesthood. For Joseph connected charity, or perfect love, with the highest order of priesthood, and with the doctrine of calling and making one's calling and election sure. He said, if you have perfect love, you cannot fall. Joseph was attempting here to expand the view the women had of charity and their own priesthood destiny. For though they initially thought of the Relief Society as an organization dedicated to humanitarian service, as were the other female organizations of the time, Joseph, on the other hand, saw it as a vehicle for building the city of God, where women could commune with Jesus face to face. He saw women functioning in a priestly role to save souls, not merely to administer to their temporal needs. quote, away with self-righteousness. The best measure or principle to bring the poor to repentance is to administer to their wants. The society is not only to relieve the poor, but to save souls, end of quote. The poor to which Joseph referred are the poor in spirit, who need the bread of life, Jesus Christ. But why couldn't the women have received the same preparation as the men through the priesthood quorums already functioning in the church? Why did Joseph create for women a route to the fullness of the priesthood that was different from that charted for the men? There are no clear answers to these questions, nor to the question of whether or not this difference will always exist. However, there are a few statements that may help us to understand why women are not ordained to priesthood offices in the church structure. One such statement is Joseph's remark that a quote, woman has no right to found or organize a church. God never sent them to do it, end of quote. This is related to another statement by Joseph, quote, the kingdom of God was set upon the earth in all ages from the days of Adam to the present time, whenever there was a man on earth who had authority to administer the ordinances of the gospel, end of quote. Elsewhere we read that if there is but one king and priest left upon the earth, he could reorganize the church. In all these statements, the common idea is that it must be a man who commences the work of the gospel through the administration of ordinances. Through their ecclesiastical offices, men are the ones who perform the ordinances of rebirth, which bring an individual into the family of Christ. In performing these initial ordinances, men are, so to speak, like physicians who deliver the newborn babe into Christ's kingdom. Once a person is in the church, however, he or she is nurtured by men and women equally. For both can teach and exhort, give blessings, prophesy, and receive revelation. In short, they both can enjoy all the gifts of the Spirit on an equal footing for the edification of the whole body of Christ. When a person is ready to receive the higher ordinances of the temple, it is again the man who initiates. At the outset of this dispensation, Emma Smith received her endowment from Joseph. However, once she had been initiated into her position as a queen and priestess, she too could and did initiate other women into the mysteries of the holy endowment. So it appears that women can perform initiation rites under limited circumstances. For women anoint, wash, and convey the tokens of the priesthood to other women. But though it is the duty of the male priesthood holders to initiate, it is important to observe that the last ordinances pertaining to the fullness of the priesthood cannot be administered by men, they must be administered by women. The anointing to the fullness of the priesthood is divided into three parts, which do not necessarily take place in the order discussed here. First, there is an anointing administered by a male who anoints the man to be a king and priest to God and the woman to be a queen and priestess to her husband. The second part of this ordinance consists of the washing of the feet, by which the king and priest is made clean every whit. The third part consists of certain ordinances conferred by the wife upon the husband, in which she washes and anoints various parts of his body, last of all his feet. From the Heber C. Kimball account of this portion of the ceremony, the part performed by his wife, Valate, we learn that this ritual was a reenactment of the washing and anointing of the body of Jesus done by one of the Marys. Jesus in the Gospel of John is recorded as saying that Mary performed this ordinance against the day of my bearing. Heber C. Kimball connects this ceremony with Beth by saying that the woman does this so that she might have claim upon her husband in the resurrection. Although this statement may be interpreted to mean that the woman is dependent upon the man for her resurrection, it might also be interpreted to mean that the man must look to the woman for the ordinances which confer the power of endless life. In this view, the woman is the vehicle through which the man obtains power to come forth from the tomb, even as she is the vehicle by which he is brought forth from the womb. This brings to mind the myth of Osiris, whose resurrection was dependent on the effort or work of Isis in the Egyptian ceremonies, where incidentally a woman had to be present at every awakening. There seems to be a rounding out of responsibilities here. For while males are ordained to initiate, females are ordained to complete and bring to fruition. This mutual interdependence is perhaps best symbolized in the creation of a new human being. New life cannot be created unless the male and female come into union. Thus, in our age, the refusal to bring children into is also at least a subconscious rejection of the union of the sexes and a rejection of spiritual power. For the quest of equality is not, after all, the same as the quest for balanced spiritual union. In the creative process, the woman is as vital as the man. Both contribute life. The old cliche that men have the priesthood and women have motherhood is clearly inappropriate. It makes no sense. Women have motherhood and men have fatherhood. Men have priesthood and women have priesthood too. Motherhood and fatherhood have to do with creating physical life, with creating sons and daughters. Priesthood has to do with spiritual motherhood and fatherhood, which concerns spiritual begetting, nurturing, and birth. It has to do with creating sons and daughters unto God. Women may also have a priestly calling, a life-giving calling, similar to the man's, but not identical to it. Though there are some ordinances she cannot perform, there are others that she may perform, and there is at least one ordinance which she alone can perform. It is clear, however, that the male and female in their priestly function must act in union to realize the fullness of gospel blessings. Without a proper apportionment of the spiritual contributions of both the male and female, there can be no birth, no enduring rebirth, no inner life, no continuing contact with God, no significant revelation, no balanced manifestation of spiritual gifts, no mature counsel, no triumph over Satan, no equality in which all things are held in common. In short, there can be no city and kingdom of God. It is into the seamless cup of balanced and spiritually regenerated sexual union that God has promised to pour the fullness of his priesthood, which is the power of God. In light of the fact that women have an important and co-equal priestly function, it should not be surprising to learn that Joseph Smith began to rely upon women in the governance of the church in the months just prior to his martyrdom. In September of 1843, Joseph not only gave women the endowment and the fullness of the priesthood, but he also included them in the quorum of the anointed or the holy order. Although it has been argued that this quorum never functioned as a priesthood quorum in the church, and that it was simply the antecedent to an endowment company in today's temple practice, there is evidence to the contrary. If Joseph thought of the Holy Order merely as an endowment company, why did he not treat it as an ephemeral body? Why did he meet with them regularly? Why did he continue to instruct them? Why was he chosen as president of the Holy Order if the quorum itself had no special significance? Why did he allow this quorum to engage in the sacraments and other activities beyond instruction in the temple endowment? The quorum conducted prayer circles, not merely for the purpose of instructing the members in the details of the prayer circle, but for the purpose of addressing in prayer problems affecting the whole church. Though this may not seem as important as administrative meetings to members of the modern church, Joseph instilled in the minds of his followers the idea that the true order of prayer was the most effective means of bringing about change. Joseph did not have a managerial view, he had a sacral one. He believed, as perhaps did St. Thomas More, that a kingdom could be governed by prayer. For this reason, prayer was not just another private devotional, it was an act of spiritual administration, a way to call upon God to bring about needed changes and needed action. It is therefore compatible to view the Holy Order as a prayer body and therefore as the chief administrative body of the church. Brigham Young claimed that it was by the true order of prayer that he kept the church together and the mobs at bay after the martyrdom. On one occasion in Nauvoo, Neil K. Whitney and Dr. John M. Bernheisel thought the quorum should meet together to pray that the weather might be changed so that sickness would not spread among the saints. Joseph instructed the quorum that since they had the keys to test revelations, they were to test the revelations of anyone claiming to have received one for the church. At the trial of Sidney Rigdon in August of 1844, two different members of the quorum used this argument to show that Sidney Rigdon's revelations were false. This evidence suggests that the quorum had real, if not supreme, priesthood authority in the church. For this quorum, which William Marks referred to as the first quorum, could pass upon the validity of revelations to the church. This same view was emphasized by Heber C. Kimball, who indicated that although Sidney Rigdon had held a very high church office, he did not have as much authority as others who held the fullness of the priesthood and participated in the council pertaining to the high priesthood. This view of the quorum is further substantiated by the fact that Joseph Smith, at least on one occasion, conducted an important piece of church business in a meeting of the first quorum. On October 1, 1843, in a quorum meeting, he anointed William Law and Anna Salimon as counselors in the first presidency of the church. From the time the quorum was first organized until his death, Joseph relied more and more upon it to test out his doctrinal innovations and to disclose his most important decisions. This focus corresponds with Joseph's views on the importance of priesthood power for the full redemption of the individual and society at large. However, Joseph's vision of priesthood faded quickly after his death, and as it faded, so did the importance of the quorum, woman's place in it, and her role as a priestess in Zion. Ironically, though the 12 apostles succeeded to Joseph's place because of their anointing to the fullness of the priesthood, once they assumed leadership, they shifted the preeminent authority away from the quorum of the anointed. An apostolic dispensation quickly replaced the dispensation of the fullness of the priesthood. Whether Brigham Young did this consciously because he believed that the time for Zion was not yet, or whether he did it because necessity simply dictated this course of action is not clear. It is clear, however, that it was under the administration of Brigham Young that the anointed quorum and the concept of woman's role in the priesthood simultaneously received quick death blows. Following the martyrdom of Joseph Smith, the quorum met less frequently. As more and more church members were endowed, the quorum ceased its separate meetings altogether. With its discontinuance, women were no longer included in prayer circles, except at that point in the endowment ceremony when instruction on prayer circles was given. Women's role in Joseph's system was further curtailed in 1844 when Brigham Young suspended the Relief Society organization. When the prophet successor reorganized the society on a church-wide basis in 1867, the focus of the organization was much more temporal than spiritual. Thus, while Joseph's attitude toward the role of women as queens and priestesses and his view of the function and place of the anointed quorum were expansive and tended to widen women's spiritual horizon, those leaders coming after him were quick to delimit women's sphere of action in the church with clear, bright lines. As a result of these and other changes, Mormons today appear to have abandoned the quest for Elijah's order of the priesthood with which they might establish Zion and talk with God. When I first started this paper, I told a male friend of mine that I had entitled it The Missing Rib, the Forgotten Place of Queens and Priestesses in the Establishment of Zion. And when he heard it, he said caustically, "What about the forgotten place of kings and priests?" I laughed because, of course, he was right. We women in the church today are not like our 19th century counterparts who are struggling for the right to exercise spiritual gifts and priestly powers. For we live in a day and age when spiritual powers are on the wane. Who today really cares about spiritual gifts? Who cares today about the establishment of Zion? Isn't it already here? Are we not recognized as a worldwide church? Here, of course, is the problem we face, if indeed you see it as a problem as I do. In order for women to take their rightful places as queens and priestesses, the church must first accept the primacy of spiritual power over temporal power, the primacy of the unseen over the seen, the primacy of the sacral over the secular. If we women simply demand ordination to the ecclesiastical offices of the priesthood as a means of seizing power in the ecclesiastical structure, then we have missed the point of Joseph's vision and are questing after the wrong objective. We are fighting the wrong battle, the battle of the sexes, which is the struggle for power in this world, for the right to hold the whip handle, for the number one spot, for the management of the corporation. But the priesthood does not bring with it the right to this kind of coercive power. This is unrighteous dominion. True power, the power of the holy priesthood, is the power of God, the power of life, the power of divine love, the power that restores, unites, harmonizes, and balances extremes. The fullness of the priesthood is the power of eternal life, and endless lives. This is the power we are enjoined to seek. It does not come by male or female chauvinism or by militancy. It comes by waiting upon the Lord. Ultimately, I suppose, my position of woman's place in the priesthood, the church, and the kingdom of God is not that of a political or social activist, but that of a mystic. For though I feel strongly that the church will never be organized properly until women are acknowledged as joint holders of the holy priesthood and are brought into the leading councils of the church, I feel even more strongly that to demand these things will only make matters worse and lead to greater disarray. So what is my answer to the problem? Charity. Joseph Smith spoke prophetically when he told the Relief Society, in every speech he ever gave to them, that it was essential for them to have charity. Not that brand of charity that manifests itself as petty demonstrations of humanitarian service, but the real thing, the pure and sacrificial love of Christ that is not puffed up, that seeks not its own, that loves the truth, and that endures all things. And what will happen if the women of the church endure patiently the deprivation of their priesthood rights and charity? In Joseph's words, God shall say to them, come up higher. It is God, finally, who must bring this about. It is with his hands that the city will be, that Zion will be built. It is not in our hands anymore. Man cannot steady the ark, said Joseph Smith. My arm cannot do it. God must steady it. And when at last these blessings come, they shall come glorious, salus Dei, by the glory of God alone. Not many months after the first Episcopal woman priest was ordained, I had an epiphany that these women must have compiled some brilliant scholarship, a paper or a set of papers that made their case for women holding the priesthood, using the Old and New Testament as a foundation. I felt that such an important step could not have been taken in the Episcopal Church without a strong argument treating the prohibitions of Paul, precedence of all male priesthood in the scriptures, and an examination of their own Episcopal history on women and priesthood. So I imagined a definitive, decisive, well-documented, articulate paper that addressed the arguments that have been used in all Christian churches against women holding the priesthood. So in 1978, I gathered up my courage and called the Reverend Carol Anderson, Associate Rector of St. James Church in New York City, the third woman ordained as an Episcopal priest. When I asked about her official case in favor of women holding the priesthood, she laughed. She said there was no such thing. The real process, she said, had occurred over several years, with women who wanted to hold the priesthood privately asking church leaders for it, saying that they felt called to it, and responding to the politics in their organization that kept it from happening. She described it as a political process, the result of lobbying, that culminated in a religious decision to make a momentous change. While the Episcopal and Mormon churches are different in very many ways, still there is a process that has been underway in the Mormon church for several years. It is a searching of our tradition to find out if women were once allowed closer to the holy place. It is a scouring of our past for positive and constructive alternatives to our present sphere. These papers are both a part of that process, that quest for understanding, and I congratulate both of them on a good job. I would like to offer some analysis and leave it at that, but I'm afraid the second paper will elicit some personal observations as well. The first paper makes one specific point that there are similarities between the Nauvoo Relief Society and the Women's Benevolent Association
of the 19th century. I must confess I've done a great deal of reading in this area, and this era is very depressing to me. These women seemed in so many ways to be self-righteous, and they remind me way too much of Carrie Nation. And if you compare their views to views from the same era of the mystics, like Mother Ann Lee, you see two different worlds. In this paper, though, Ann Yousaf shows how the roots of the women question appeared in these associations, and she begins to explain how empowerment and the capacity to act would change women's goals. I think if these ideas in this study were carried further, we would begin to answer some of the questions raised by the book written by Marilyn Warenski several years ago, Patriarchal Politics, where she showed a dichotomy in the minds of Mormon women who appeared on the one hand to be independent, but who she contended in the final analysis were completely obedient to the priesthood, particularly in defending the institution of polygamy. And this book was chafed against my brain greatly at the time that it came out, and I wanted to disavow it and its conclusions. I since have come to my own conclusion that she makes a point that was well taken. In the final analysis, the final obedience in these women's minds was to the priesthood and to the authority. I think, in a sense, we find in these kinds of organizations and in this particular dichotomy what I like to think of as a nice schizophrenia. While Ann Yousaf describes outward appearances of the Relief Society's character, she really only touches on some of the deeper questions about what Joseph Smith's intentions were for it. And these are treated, obviously, more deeply in the Toscano paper. Before I go on to it, may I suggest that an excellent analysis of Benevolent Association's roots is offered in a two-volume work, Women and Religion in America, with general editors Rosemary Radford Reuther and Rosemary Skinner Keller. The first volume is subtitled The 19th Century, A Documentary History, and the second volume just came out. These books offer a model for further exploration of those roots. Toscano's paper deals with issues most central to women's role in the Mormon priesthood. Of all the papers I have ever heard, of everything I have ever read on these subjects, this paper presents the strongest precedent for those who would look for such a precedent for Mormon women holding the priesthood. I confidently say that in all of the other denominations that have given their women the priesthood, there is no such strong precedent in any of them that compares to the precedent described here. I think it's important because it not only touches on the question of priesthood authority, but also on mysticism and ritual. It adds upon Michael Quinn's excellent paper, Latter-day Saint Prayer Circles. And make no mistake about it, this is a bold paper. The temple ceremony, I simply want to recognize that. And I've tried in my response to be as honest for that reason as she has been in this paper. The temple ceremony and its promises have always seemed to some far beyond the actuality of any shared priesthood. And this paper sheds new lights on how that dichotomy developed. For years, many women have asked, what does it mean that women share the priesthood? What does it mean? In what way do women share the priesthood? Some women have felt that if they had only their shared portion to eat, they would have starved long ago. This paper presents a model for a more complete sharing of both the more important higher spiritual powers and even, from her quotation about what Elijah and his fullness of the priesthood meant, even, quote, of all the ordinances belonging to the kingdom of God, end quote. Go to insert B. Perhaps one of the most interesting aspects of Toscano's paper is her illustration of the idea that the Relief Society was intended by Joseph Smith to be a preparation ground for receiving the highest priesthood ordinance. This certainly puts the organization in a different light.
While Joseph seemed to feel that blessing the sick was a gift of the Holy Ghost that all shared, I just wanted to bring up this one small point, that Eliza R. Snow, interestingly, seemed to put more store in what he himself taught, because she later stressed the importance of a woman having been through the temple before she anointed another person with oil. So she placed a great deal of importance on the temple ordinance. The information that she covers on the Quorum of the Anointed, or the Holy Order, is fascinating material that I learned very much from, and her examples of its actual functions were well drawn. I think that there's no, if you study other scholarship available on these subjects, there's not actually any really new material that she's presenting here. This material appears in other places in part, but she's presented it together in a new way and with a new analysis. And then she describes the ceremony for making one's calling an election sure, or second anointing. This again is a powerful enactment of a priestly role for women. And while she explains it in a certain way, I think it might also be fair to look at it from the viewpoint that it's possibly a contradiction. Is there not a contradiction when a woman can perform the highest priesthood ordinance and none of the lower priesthood ordinances? Here we see surviving Joseph's intent, even if that intent is experienced today by a very, very, very few women and men. I found that, in a sense, the paper began to digress when Toscano began to explain away what she had already told us by citing other sources where Joseph and others said, referred to the maleness required to establish the church or to carry out certain functions. I think rather than explaining why women are allowed to perform certain ordinances and not others, I think, again, it is fair to say here we have not a clear explanation but a contradiction. We have one thing said on the one hand and we have contradictory things said on the other hand. And we don't need to explain that away. It is, I think, it can be seen as a contradiction. And there are many of those in the gospel. So what are we to say then finally of the church's changes, or the changes in the church of what Joseph established here? There are several responses that can be given. We can cite continuing revelation, or there are some who will use the word used frequently in the book Woman's Spirit Rising, which I think is the most excellent treatise on the questions of women and religion, Christianity and Judaism. The word they use is betrayal, a betrayal of women. Or this can be seen as the inevitable result to follow the death of the first visionary. She refers here to some of the material from the Gnostic Gospels. I think that's a very apt referral, because in the Gnostic Gospels, and they're presented excellently in the book by Elaine Pagel, we see the competition of ideas for survival. We see an illustration in Christianity of the marketplace of ideas, and the ideas that won out and survived and the ideas that did not survive. And I think we have an example of that same competition in our tradition. Now, so in conclusion, to respond, on the one hand, I find the information Toscano presented fascinating and compelling evidence that at its root there were powerful equalitarian ideas astir in Mormonism. On the other hand, I don't feel that such information will actually go very far toward restoring lost gifts. In this process, which I have been involved in for some time, I sometimes comes to my mind the example of the Russian peasant who was always saying, "If I could only get to the Tsar, things would be different." In this case, Reed, if only Joseph had lived longer, things might be different. While it's a comforting thought, I'm not sure it's true. A comparison also comes to mind with a famous paper written several years ago by the scholar Leonard Swidler called Jesus Was a Feminist, in which he showed that Jesus went quite beyond the bounds of traditional Judaism in advocating full personhood for women. In this case, read, Joseph was a feminist. Again, while it is an interesting idea, I think it's more important, finally, to examine the issues for ourselves. In other words, whether or not, I'm glad for this material, but whether or not Joseph was in favor of an equalitarian theology, and whether or not Brigham Young was in favor of an equalitarian theology, I conclude that I am. I share Toscano's mystical orientation, at least in part, and feel that an experiencing of the rituals that she describes must have been elevating and transforming. I don't, however, see the quest for equality as simply a struggle for power. I see it as simply a reclaiming of what should be ours, a full sharing in religious ritual and the right to serve others with that power, whether from the smallest duty of gathering fast offerings to the final anointing. To see this quest as a slugfest that we should be above is, in my view, to give up our divine birthright. Thank you.
These papers have raised enough questions to keep us busy from now until the next symposium, but unfortunately our time has run out. I'm sure we all enjoyed it thoroughly.